Last week we began a new fairly long series through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, and I gave some background to the city there. I know some of you may not have been here during that time. There's obviously places that you can go to get that information. Really, any good study Bible now has quite a bit of that information as an introduction to the letters, the Gospels, whatever it is that you happen to be reading. But we're in this series that we've called Contra Mundum, which is Latin for against the world. And again, by that we do not mean that somehow we believe that as Christians we are above it all and that we are smarter than the people in the world or that somehow we have some inside track that others don't have. That's not our point. Nor are we trying to say that we are trying to somehow come against people who do not know Jesus Christ. That is not our goal at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. But again, in the church of Ephesus, there was this body of believers, mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, struggling in an incredibly pagan society. And in this letter, I think Paul very clearly calls on them to rely on their relationship with Jesus Christ, to come out of the world, and to have a unique partnership, not only with one another, but through Jesus Christ in their relationship with God the Father. Paul addresses this church in Ephesus and to other churches, we believe, in the region of what's known then as Asia Minor. Paul knew the Ephesians. He spent almost 3 years working with them, ministering to them, we assume going into some of the surrounding communities as well, working as a tent maker, one who worked with canvas and did that as a side job. We call this a bivocational ministry. He was a missionary during the afternoons and the evenings, it appears, particularly in Ephesus, and during the days he was probably working to earn his keep. But he spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, so he had walked among the Ephesians. He knew the church of Ephesus. He knew the people there. And the scriptures also tell us in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus also knew the church of Ephesus, that Jesus also walked among the people of Ephesus, that he was in their midst, that Jesus himself knew all their strengths, all their weaknesses, their sorrows, all the things that were ailing the church in Ephesus. Jesus knew about it, he says in Revelation 2, because he was there, because he was walking among them. This is this unique relationship that we have in Christ. Friends, we do not live devoid of this relationship where God knows us through his son Jesus. He understands us. He knows Life Point Church. He knows what's ailing us. He knows what our individual issues are as well. Jesus walks among us. Paul walked among the church of Ephesus. There are things that he has to say to the church then, 2,000 years ago, that apply sometimes absolutely directly to us over 2,000 years later. This is this letter to the church of Ephesus. Jesus knows them, and Jesus knows us, and he has many things to say to us. In fact, this uniqueness of our relationship with Jesus is going to be borne out multiple times in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He lived amongst us. He dwelt among us. He knew us as human beings. He continues to know us as human beings. There is this somewhat of a dichotomy in our world today, and that's simply this, that in the whole history of humanity, friends, there have been two types of people. There has been Jesus, and there's been the rest of us. So two types of people that have existed in humanity. Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who lived amongst us sinlessly, but knows us, lived amongst us, knows our pains, lived among the church of Ephesus, understood the church there. Paul, who then goes as a representative of Christ, living amongst the people, knowing them, speaking to them, encouraging them, challenging them. That's what we're going to be going through in this letter to the church of Ephesus. Today, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin verses 3 through 6. And again, if you're new to your Bibles, Ephesians is in the New Testament, about 3/4 of the way into the New Testament. The chapter headings usually are big in your Bibles. The verse headings are usually very, very small. I have to take off my glasses to see them. But we're in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We're actually breaking up a long sentence here in the original language. We're going to take verses 3 through 14 and break them into three messages. Paul didn't do that. Paul, in the original Greek, when he was speaking and probably dictating this letter to the person who was writing it, verses 3 through 14 constitute 26 verses in the original Greek language. And Paul does not put one point in there, one period, one comma, nothing. It's like he draws one big breath And then he just unleashes this torrent of doctrine and dogma and grace and mercy and all the things that he wants to say. And he doesn't want to stop until he said everything to the last point. Then finally, a period. But we're going to help Paul out here, because we know English better than Paul. And we're going to break it down a little bit. And we're going to break it into three separate messages. Paul has some things that he wants the church in Ephesus to know. He has some things that he wants us to know. So we're going to break it down a little bit for him. But what Paul's main concern seems to be here is the glory of God, the grace of God, and this concept of salvation that we need to get our minds around to the best of our ability to do that. Paul's going to speak about what God has done in the past so that we might be saved. He's elected us. Then he's going to talk about what God is doing in the present as he is saving us. He has redeemed us by the blood of Christ. We'll talk about that next week. And then finally, he's going to talk about what God is doing in the future to save us as well. And that is, he's going to give us an inheritance as adopted sons. We're going to know an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And we've said this before from the pulpit, but it's important for us to understand that when we come to know Christ, it's not like God says, all right, chalk another one up, move on to the next person. But God is in a process with us. He has saved us in the past. He is saving us now presently, and he will save us in the future. We are there in the hands of God in Jesus Christ, and God is working in us to bring about our salvation, to continue this process of salvation, and to take us all the way through, persevering to the end, so that we will be there at the end as well. This is what Paul is trying to wrap up for us, that God is intimately involved in our salvation. And so far in this letter to the church of Ephesus, in one message, we've got at least this much. This is a letter from Paul, the apostle, who was set apart by God in Christ to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about this from Acts chapter 9. Paul's travels to the city of Damascus and what is to Syria today. It was actually technically Syria even then. He comes to encounter Jesus Christ. Jesus saves him. Jesus calls him out to be a missionary and to go with the gospel all the way to the time when Paul will eventually lay his head, church history tells us, on a chopping block for the cause of Christ. God has called Paul out to do ministry and to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. We also, most evangelical scholars today would say also to churches in the region of Asia. And he is writing to those who were once Gentiles. The vast majority of the church in Ephesus, we assume, was Gentiles who were not Jews. And he has called them out and given them the hope that there is hope in Jesus Christ, even for Gentiles. And one of the first ways he designates that in this letter is by calling them saints, is by using a word for them that would only have been used for the Jews in the Old Testament era. So he calls them saints and incorporates them now into the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, to the saints who are faithful to Jesus Christ in Ephesus and again in the surrounding cities as well. And then he gives a blessing, a benediction of grace and peace, which Paul does in all of his letters, introduces this concept of grace and peace into people's life, this blessing that comes through Christ, which he's going to expand on in our text for today. Last week's message, our takeaway was simply this, that we keep up the fervency of our faith, knowing that the church of Ephesus had a wonderful start with the best possible leaders and yet still struggled by the time that Jesus addresses them through the Apostle John, probably somewhere in the late first century, 90s AD. And there's problems in Ephesus. So the concept was simply this: knowing what we know about the church of Ephesus, let's keep up our fervency. Let's keep up our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's persevere to the very end. Today we're going to talk about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We'll do that in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6. So if you would stand with me this morning as we honor God by the reading of his word. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Paul starts off with a with a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both blessings to God and from God. And he's going to break that down for us a little bit. There are blessings that we have in Christ. I said last week, this is one of Paul's favorite phrases in the entire letter to the Ephesians. He uses it multiple times in all of his letters, but over 34 times in the letter to the Ephesians, this concept of being in Christ, in him, in the beloved. The beloved also means in Christ. This is what Paul is saying, that God gives us blessings, and those blessings come in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are for heaven, or they are about the heavenly places. We are blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms. And there's some perplexing things about this. Paul now invites his readers, his hearers, immediately into the deep end of the pool theologically. So again, this isn't a letter that we would tend to do today, which is, hey, what's up, right? This is who I am. This is who God is. This is why I have a right to write to you. Let me dive right into some very complex matters. That's what Paul is doing. He wants to talk to us about the blessings that we have in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, we just dive right in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is both the Father and the God of Jesus Christ. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus is God. Yes, he is. God is his Father and his God. How do you explain that? I can't do it. I can't do that for you, and I've talked about this many times. This is the mystery of the Godhead. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And Paul has no qualms calling God the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And here's why I believe why Paul has no qualms doing that. Because Jesus had no qualms doing that. Jesus multiple times will refer to God as his God and as his Father. Nowhere more plainly than when after the resurrection and when Mary has come and she sees the resurrected Jesus, and remember the story, she grabs a hold of him. We assume she falls at his feet, latches onto his legs, almost as if to say, you're not going anywhere, right? I've already seen enough. I've already seen you on the cross. I don't want to see any more of that. I'm hanging on. And Jesus has to say to her, let go of me, Mary. Let go. Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, go to Jerusalem. Tell my brothers that I am going to their Father and to my Father, to their God and to my God. God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time trying to break it down for us. He just tells us this is the reality. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed us in Christ, from which every blessing flows. All the blessings that we know as Christians, friends, they come from God through Christ by the agency, it appears, of the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, so if my boss gives me a raise, then this is a blessing from God. Well, yeah, it is. This isn't the kind of blessing that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about heavenly blessings, blessings from God in Christ in the heavenly places. And in the heavenly places, he's not just talking about heaven, which is some place out there somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. In the heavenly realms, Paul will use that term here in the letter to the Ephesians to imply or to indicate that this is the place where God reigns, and that's everywhere. He'll talk about later in chapter 6 about this is where even the demonic spirits are. God is in control everywhere. And in the heavenly places, which includes where we're going and where we are, God is blessing us in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing, and when he uses the word spiritual, there he means very specifically blessings via the work of the Holy Spirit. The word in the original Greek makes that very clear. I know you don't want a Greek lesson, so we won't go into that. But the word makes it clear that when Paul says this, he's not just talking about your boss giving you a raise. He's talking about blessings that come via the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul's going to say to the church of Ephesus and to you and me, we got every one of them we could ever hope to have. There's nothing else waiting for us for God to bless us. He's already given us every spiritual blessing that he can give us in the heavenly realms. Everywhere where God reigns, the Holy Spirit reigns. And everywhere where the Holy Spirit reigns, those who are in Christ know the blessings of God. They are already there. Paul's not saying eventually God is going to bless you when you get to heaven. Paul is saying right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, You have every spiritual blessing at your disposal. Why? Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, symbolically, at the place of power of God. And we are there as well. We're in Christ. Remember from last week? If we're in Christ and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we're at the right hand of the Father. And you say, does it make any sense? Because here we are at Life Point Church. Yeah, we're here at Life Point Church as well. We live in two worlds, friends. We are positionally in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We have been crucified, Paul will say to the church of Philippi, in Christ. We are in him. And this is a term that Paul wants to make sure we understand. There's a uniqueness to being in Jesus Christ. There are blessings in Jesus Christ that the greater world just does not know. They cannot know. Why? They are not in the heavenly realms with Christ. Now, I know this is somewhat esoteric, this kind of language that Paul's using that we're trying to get our minds around. What does he mean? Are we there? No, he knows we're not there. He knows the church of Ephesus is not there. Paul's not even there yet. Paul's going to lose his head for Christ. So Paul understands that there is an idea of where someone is spiritually, positionally, and where someone is physically, and he understands that. He's going to talk about that when he talks about adoption, and we'll get into that as well. But what Paul is telling us, friends, here, is that God is blessing us in Jesus Christ. In the places where God reigns, which is everywhere, in the heavenly realms, we have every Spirit-given gift via the work of the Holy Spirit. God is moving in us and giving us the blessings that we need so that we can live this life with Christ. The blessings come from God through Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit. As it is with salvation itself, Paul, I think, will indicate that clearly, that in this process of salvation, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. We see God electing those unto salvation. We see the Son coming and redeeming us through his blood unto salvation. We see the Holy Spirit sealing us, giving us the guarantee, calling us to God and to have a relationship with us, and also in the process of what we call sanctification, making us more like Jesus Christ. The Godhead is involved in our salvation, friends. Every one of them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working in us to our salvation and to our blessing as well. This is a great mystery, but it is the reality of what the Scriptures teach us. God is on our side. He is working for us, a triune God, unto salvation, and then all the blessings that come commensurate with us being born again or born into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got them all. We have every spiritual blessing that we need kept for us, Paul says, in the heavenly realms where Christ himself is seated. Five times he's going to use that term, in the heavenly places, in the letter to the Ephesians. And here's the interesting thing. He'll never use it again in any of his writings that we have. So there's something unique going on in Ephesus that he wants them to know. You're with Christ. You're with Christ. You're with Christ. You are with Christ. You are with Christ. Something's happening in Ephesus. I suspect at least part of it is they live in a pagan culture where people are dying for Jesus, where people are saying, oh, you're a stonemason. That's wonderful. Here's the God of our guild. Go and sacrifice to him, and we have a job for you. And a Christian says, I can't make sacrifices to a pagan God. And they say, well, then you can't work as a stonemason, can you? And Paul says, that's okay. It's all right. You're with Christ in the heavenly realms. You have every blessing in Christ. You may struggle here, but it's okay because you're in Christ. And so God wants to teach us that very same thing. We are safe there, friends. We are safe in Christ. Even as we struggle here, we are safe in Christ. We are at home in Jesus Christ. There will be struggles. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. But we have a citizenship in heaven. It's already there. It's been stamped by God. We are in heaven with Christ. And we hold, so to speak, the passport, and all the benefits that come with that passport are ours in Jesus Christ. Now look, here's an illustration you'll get really even before I get to the finish of it. But many of you have traveled abroad. I have lived abroad. I've lived abroad and traveled abroad. And when I go, I carry with me, as my family did, our U.S. passport, right? We go to Costa Rica, we get a temporary visa to live in Costa Rica because that's not where we plan to live the rest of our lives. We're temporarily residents of Costa Rica, but we are residents of the United States, or not residents, but we are citizens of the United States, even though we live in Costa Rica. Then we move to Spain, and in Spain we go through a very long process to become temporary residents of Spain. And yet we still hold a U.S. passport. When I traveled in the Middle East, carrying a U.S. passport, that didn't used to be as troublesome as it is today. But generally speaking, carrying a U.S. passport is a good thing. And so it is with our citizenship in heaven, right? We are here. We're slugging it out on planet Earth. What do we carry with us? We carry with us citizenship. Where is that citizenship? It's in heaven. That's where that citizenship is. And we have all the rights and privileges of one who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we're not going to be temporarily resident somewhere else. Doesn't mean we're not going to be struggling somewhere else. But our residency is in heaven. There we have a permanent place. This is what Paul tries to make so clear to the church of Philippi. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. There, from there, we eagerly, he says, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and bring it all together again and put it all under one head, which Paul will say at the end of this very chapter, under the head of Jesus Christ himself. We are citizens of heaven, because we are in Jesus Christ. And so I think sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves forgetting what our privileges are, forgetting what we have in Jesus Christ. And so we end up praying for things that God has already given us. Remember, Paul doesn't say he's going to bless you. He says you are blessed. You have it right now at your disposal. And oftentimes we find ourselves praying for the very things that God has already given us. And I understand that. I do the same thing sometimes. It's just who we are as human beings. We want to repeat it to ourselves, right? Because it reminds us and it comforts us, I think. And so we'll ask that God would give us the Holy Spirit, even though he's already given us the Holy Spirit. We'll ask him for blessings, even though he's already given us every blessing that we could possibly ever hope for in the heavenly realms. We'll ask him to do certain things for us when the reality is if we were living out truly our citizenship in heaven, we could probably take care of that stuff ourselves. Again, I don't mean devoid of God, but devoid of constantly asking God for the same things. And again, there's some fine lines here, and I get those fine lines. I pray often that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the church and upon my own life. Not because I don't believe that God has already given me a full measure of the Spirit, but I believe that God can give it to me in overflowing measure. And I believe he can give it to the church in overflowing measure. And so I ask for that. D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, was also wont for oftentimes before he would start preaching to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he records in his journal that at one point a woman came up to him after one of the services and said, "Preacher, why do you continue to ask for the Holy Spirit when God has already given you the Holy Spirit?" And D.L. Moody responded to her, "Madam, I leak." And it's true, right? I mean, we do some leaking in our lives. We do some leaking. And so we ask God for more. We ask him for more. And I don't think God's up there saying, "Okay, you've asked for enough." But I do suspect that there are often times when God might say to us, "I already gave you that. You already have that. Appropriate it. Do something about it." Okay, this is I think, more for mature believers as we begin to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul, I think, wants the church of Ephesus to know. This is who you are in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing. I know that some of you have lost your jobs. I know some of you have died. I know some of you have lost children and family members because they're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not that I don't know that. Remember, I was there. Jesus would also say through the Apostle John in Revelation, "I know this stuff. I've walked among you. I get it. I know what's going on." You have every blessing in Christ. You're hidden in Christ in the heavenly realms. Now Paul will move on to a theological battleground for the last 2,000 years, and that's the concept of election, of God's choosing. So let me just try to do this first by explaining what I think Paul is talking about outside of the controversy, and then I'll just address what the controversy is, okay? So here's what I believe Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus. Number one, let me say this as a caveat. I don't think Paul is throwing this out there to say, here's something for the church to chew on for the next 2,000 years. I think Paul is just saying what he's saying. He has been given the mystery of Christ. This isn't perplexing, I don't think, for Paul. It certainly isn't perplexing for God, but it is perplexing for us. That's just the reality of things. But here's what I think Paul wants them to understand, and we need to understand as well. God chooses, but it is a purposeful choosing, friends. There's a purpose behind what God is doing. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him," again, in Christ, "before the foundations of the earth," or "before the foundations of the world," or in some translations, "before the creation of the world. So what do we need to know from that without even diving into controversy? Number one, we're chosen in Christ. Jesus is intimately involved in our salvation. Jesus was intimately involved in this even before the foundations of the world. Chosen in Christ, in Him, which tells us this, which we should rejoice in, which is why Paul will later on say, to the praise of His glorious grace and to the praise of His glory. Paul will continue to say this as he breathes out this long sentence because it's all about the glory of God. We miss that, but Paul hasn't missed it. It's about the glory of God. And what this should tell us, at least one thing it should tell us, friends, is that before God created the world, He put you, if you know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ together in His own mind. And I know you're saying, God's Spirit, He doesn't have a mind. I don't have any other categories to speak in, okay? So in the mind of God, He put you and Christ together before He created the world. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I really do not know what will. This is an amazing concept. Before He decided to put His hand to work, so to speak, and create the cosmos, you were in the mind of God. And so was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had agreed to go to a cross and die for you. That's amazing. That is to the praise of God's glorious grace, friends. And we can debate the nuances of that all day long. We do. But to the praise of God's glory, you were in the mind of God before He thought about creating mountains and oceans and wildlife and human beings. You were there, friends. I was there, if you know Jesus Christ. He put us together in His mind with Jesus, His Son, chosen before the creation of the world. We call this theologically, or at least most call it, the covenant of redemption. And it takes place, it appears, before God does anything else. And in it, in a quick way of saying it, it's simply an agreement between the three persons of the Trinity that God would elect those to salvation, that Jesus would come and He would give His life for salvation, and that the Holy Spirit would be involved in calling people unto God and unto salvation. We see this most clearly demonstrated, I think, in John chapter 17 in the Gospels, where we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's just before Jesus goes to the cross and He's praying to God the Father, and He basically says to them, look, you gave them to Me, they're yours. Now I've taken them out of this world. And then I think we see very clearly this concept of two peoples here. Jesus says, I'm not talking about the other ones. I'm not even praying for the other ones. I'm praying for the ones that You gave Me, and I've saved the ones that You've given Me, and they're now Yours, and they are now following after You. Or in other words, the covenant is fulfilled. I will go to the cross. I will do what You've called Me to do to save for You and for Me these people that You have already given Me. We call it the covenant of redemption, and it appears to take place before anything else takes place in eternity past. And I get it, that's confusing, it's hard to understand that, and I wish I could explain it better than that, but I really can't. Chosen for holiness, Paul says. Remember, there's a purpose to all of this, friends. This isn't random. Chosen for holiness, he says. We were sinners when God chose us, friends. Now try to wrap your mind around this one. I know, again, in the deep end of the pool here, I get that. So for those of you who are new believers here, or for those of you who are here just trying to figure out what we're all about, I get that some of this is like over your head. I understand that. But try to wrap your mind around this concept. Paul tells us that while we were yet sinners to the Church of Rome, Christ died for us. That's glorious, is it not? We didn't go clean ourselves up and say, okay, I've done all the things that I know to do right, God. I've said all the prayers, given back all that I've stolen, all the stuff that I've done to the best of my ability. I'm a pretty good guy. Now would You save me? The Bible tells us Jesus would say, I can't even look at you, let alone save you. Your good works are filthy rags. I'm holy and you're not holy. So here's what I'm going to do instead. Okay, remember, this is all my language. I'm going to send My Son to die for you. And we're going to have a relationship. And I'm going to bring you into My family. And you don't have to do anything. I'm going to do all of it. I'm going to take care of that part of it for you. I will send Christ and He will die for your sins. And we've already agreed to do this. Here's the amazing thing, friends. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Not even so much when He died on the cross, but in eternity past. God knew we were going to be sinners. And yet there was an agreement for Christ to come and save us. In eternity past, when God knew that you and I were going to be sinners, He sent Jesus. He came up with a plan to save us from our sins. This is amazing stuff. This is the stuff for which Paul has to say, to the praise of God's glory. You know, there's a mystery that God has revealed to Paul as an apostle, but I still believe that Paul is awestruck by what he's trying to tell these people. I mean, this is just absolutely amazing stuff. Before God created the world, he took sinners and made a way for them to be saints. Absolutely amazing. And then Jesus acted it out in time and space. There is so much richness to this, friends. So much for which we must be willing to say, I don't understand it, but praise God for it nevertheless. This is what I think Paul is trying to elicit from the church of Ephesus. Verse 5, chosen in love for adoption as sons, women included. And I won't beat that dead horse that I've beaten many times, that we're sons of God, right? We all got that. Should I beat that dead horse again? Probably not. We're sons of God. We've been adopted as sons into the family of God, just as the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, men and women alike. We are sons of God. There is something about this sonship that is unique to being called into the family of God, and God has chosen us for adoption. Paul tells us, I think, indirectly, this isn't my language, it's not really even Paul's language, it's the language of a theologian, but I think it's true based out of Galatians and here in Ephesians, that God adopted us so that he could make slaves into sons. So that he could take those who were bound in slavery to sin and depravity and make them sons of God who would reign with him for eternity with his son Jesus Christ. This is why God did it. This is why God does what he does, so that he might adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. But you know what is amazing? He's also our God and Father if we know Christ. He's our Father. Here's, again, just an amazing kind of tidbit for you. In the whole corpus of the entire Old Testament, 39 books, as God is revealing himself to the people of Israel, and they're seeing glimpses and connections of a coming Messiah, but not quite getting the whole picture. In the whole corpus, 39 books, 14 times the word for God is Father. And even in those times, we don't have time to get in it, but there's a unique reason why it's the term Father. Almost always, he is God, a God to be worshipped, a God to be adored, a God to be obeyed, a gracious and good God who loves his people, but nevertheless, he is God. He's not Father. Then comes Jesus in the writing of the Gospels, and Jesus comes to reveal the Father to us in a way that no one has ever been able to reveal God to us, who he will then take that mystery, give it to the apostles, who will then tell us more and extrapolate out more of the mystery to us. And what do we see in the Gospels? Immediately, we stop calling God, God, and we start calling him Father. Over 60 times in the Gospels alone, he is Father to Jesus. He is Father to us. Friends, here is a unique privilege. We just use the word Father as if it's just another way to address God. But there is a unique privilege to say Father. It's for adopted sons. That's why we get to say, Father. Here's the great privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. It is a unique privilege, friends, that those who know Christ also call him Father. One time Jesus doesn't call God Father. Actually, two times, but in the same sentence. It's when he's on the cross. And there, as God has rejected him because of your sin and my sin, Jesus cries out, right? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God who's out there, who's not in this intimate relationship with me right now. Why? Why has this happened the way it is? Why are you God to me now and not Father to me? But it's the only other time. That's the only time he does that. Every other time, he is Father. And he's not just Father, but he's Abba Father. And we could spend some time on that unique word. But it simply means that there is an intimacy between us. This isn't Father like distant Father. This is Father who's involved in my life. This is the great privilege of those who know Jesus Christ. Adoption, Paul says. He adopted us into his family. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, the sons of God, through Jesus Christ, his son. Friends, this is praiseworthy. This is amazing stuff that we cannot plumb the depths of completely. There are some who would ask, why did God create human beings? knowing that we were going to fall. Because again, the fall, it didn't catch God off guard. So why would God create human beings knowing they're going to fall and there's going to be sin entering the world? And here's at least one answer that I believe that we can correctly give them. It's not the whole answer, but it's at least one answer. Because friends, there is something that's even more amazing than being created in the image of God. There's something beyond that. And the something beyond that is to be adopted into the family of God. And that's what God intended to do for those who know Jesus Christ. He wanted to adopt us into his family. And it was worth it. The fall was worth it. Jesus going to the cross was worth it. The sin and the corruption and all that we struggle with in life, it's worth it. Why? Because God always intended to adopt people into his family. That's why. He always intended to make some slaves into sons. It's worth it for God. And if it's worth it for God, it's got to be worth it for us, friends. God created us with a purpose. He chose us with a purpose. He did it in love. There's nothing arbitrary about this, friends. There's nothing hodgepodge about this. This is not God lining up humankind before the creation of the world and saying, in, out, 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 in, out, in. That's not how God does this. It's not arbitrary like that. It's couched in love. It is deeply embedded in the love of Christ. It is purposeful. God does it for a reason. He wants us to be sons. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be holy. Hence, Jesus can say this in the Gospel of John as he addresses this idea. Speaking to the disciples, you did not choose me. Now, of course, they would say, yeah, remember I was in the boat and you walked by and I stripped off and jumped in the lake and followed you. That's true. But not before I chose you. So you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why did I choose you, Jesus says? I want you to bear fruit, that's why. I want you to be holy and blameless. Paul's not saying anything that Jesus hasn't already said. I've chosen you for a purpose. I want you to bear fruit. And I don't want you to just bear fruit for a while. I want that fruit to abide. I want it to continue on and on, all the way into the time of your coming back to me as a person who has been resurrected into this kingdom that God has waiting for us. So friends, this is not arbitrary. This is praiseworthy. It is all in love. It is all to the praise and the glory of God. And now, I'll talk just a couple of minutes about the controversy, okay? Herein lies the controversy. When did God choose us? Well, he chose us before the foundations of the world. All Orthodox Christians believe that to be true. Why do we believe it? Because the Bible is so clear about it. We can't get around that. The question that some Arminians and Wesleyans and Calvinists will have is, exactly how did God do that? And Paul never really explains that to us. And the scriptures never really absolutely give us the defining information that would help us to kind of stamp it down and say, now we know for sure. There are questions that revolve around this. Calvinists would say, absolutely ordained by God. He chose, had nothing to do with anything we would do. Arminians and Wesleyans, by and large, would say God looked through the tunnel of history. He saw that some people would respond to a grace that he had already given to them and that they would choose him. And by that foreknowledge of that, then God will choose them because they chose him. He sees that taking place. There's an agreement, though, that God is the one who does the choosing here. Do we have disagreements on this? Yes, there are disagreements on this. Ephesians chapter 1, however, isn't so much about the disagreement. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God in salvation. We now have taken that over 2,000 years and extrapolated that into a disagreement that some people take very, very, very seriously. And I understand why they do. But the reality is, friends, I'm here to tell you, we do not have to draw swords over this stuff. God has chosen us. We agree on that matter. Do we disagree, some of us who even care to study these things, about how that happened? Yes, we disagree on that. I've already told you before, I'm a Calvinist, which believes, that says, I do believe that God foreknows us. And I believe the reason that God chose us is because he foreordained us, then he foreknew us. But first, he foreordained us. Wesleyans and Arminians would say, no, he foreknew us first. Okay, I get it. We can disagree on this matter. We don't have to fight over this thing. The reality is that God has chosen us, and he has made us his own, and he has created us and chosen us for a purpose, and we need to remember that. An Arminian or a Wesleyan would say, didn't I choose Christ? And my response would be, absolutely and freely, you did. God first chose you. Didn't I make a decision for Jesus? Yes, I made a decision for Jesus as well. 1979, sometime in the spring, got down on my knees in the afternoon at some point in the front bedroom of my house and made a decision for Jesus. I believe the scriptures would teach us, but not before Jesus had already made a decision for me in eternity past. Could I be wrong about that? Absolutely. I could be wrong about that. What I am not wrong about, friends, is that God chose us. He knew us. He loved us before the foundations of the world. We were in Christ. We were in God's mind. That I'm not wrong about because the scriptures are absolutely plain about that. Arminians would say that Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus. It's mostly Gentiles. And when he talks about election, he's simply saying as a group, Gentiles now are also elected, those who will come to know Christ, elected into the family of God. I get that. I think the language can say that. I think the language says more than that. But again, here's where we just can agree to disagree on these matters. The reality is, friends, that Ephesians 1 is about the glory of God, and we have gotten into the practice of fighting about these things so much, we've missed the glory of God. We just missed it. The purpose for which Paul wrote Ephesians 1, at least one of the purposes, is to say, this is glorious stuff. This is amazing stuff. You have been chosen in Christ. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He loved you. He sent his son. He adopted you into his family. Is this not glorious, glorious news? And we say, absolutely, it's glorious news. And some of us would say, and I think it's unfair. Okay, so we think it's unfair. All of us think there are some things unfair, right? But there's nothing unfair about God. So whichever perspective we come from on this, friends, as a body of Christ here at LifePoint, we're going to disagree on that peripheral matter if we have to, but we are going to agree on the essential. We are in Jesus Christ if we have come to know Jesus Christ. And there are blessings for us. We need to live out those blessings. We need to live holy and blameless lives. We need to appropriate all the blessings that God has given us as adopted children into his family. Friends, just remember this as I close this. The concept of predestination, and we have to address it again next week because Paul addresses it again. The concept of predestination is not for those who are unbelievers. They do not understand it at all. We have a hard enough time understanding it. But those who do not know Christ, they cannot understand this concept. It's not for them. It's for the body of Christ. It's to encourage us that there is nothing you can do, friends, nothing that will destroy God's love for you. Nothing. If you are in Christ, you are his. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you, and we can rejoice in that, friends. This is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, I pray, God, that you would help us to latch on to the most important parts of these verses, to rejoice in your son, Jesus Christ, to rejoice in what you have given us. God, to stand fast in our faith in your son, Jesus. And Lord, as we disagree on other things, God, would you give us your grace to see through those things, to make whatever decisions it is that we're going to make on those, and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who may disagree with us on some of these peripheral matters. And so, Lord, I would just say it this way. I thank you for saving me and so many people in this room today, whether you did that by looking through history or whether you did that by foreordaining us to salvation. God, I rejoice that we know you, and now I pray that you would help us to live out our faith. Do that for us, I pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.